The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
All right, well, good morning. Everybody doing okay? Are you feeling awake yet? Very, very rainy, gloomy. I'm sure it was difficult for some to get out. I know some of you are waiting for that first cup of coffee to kick in. And so I want to serve you well by stimulating your imagination a bit this morning. I know summer will soon be here, and so will, at least for some of us, those vacations that we've been looking for, opportunities for rest and relaxation. So I want to try to take you to your happy place in advance with a question here. When you fantasize about your dream vacation or even just one of your favorite vacations, what kinds of things do you imagine? So where are you? What are you doing? Who's with you? What kinds of cuisine are you enjoying? And if you've got that image in your mind, I'm going to try to take a stab at it. Some of you probably have an image of snow-capped mountains. You might be skiing down them. Maybe you're hiking up them. You feel that cool, crisp air. The view is breathtaking. You feel this special connection with nature that you might not normally experience. But others of you, you have something more tropical in your mind. You're just sitting on your can, and you're staring at the ocean. I know that's what I think of when I think of my ideal vacation. You're sitting on your can. The sun's on your skin. You've got a cool breeze blowing through your hair or over your scalp, depending on your follicular situation. An ice-cold beverage of some kind, maybe a good book, ready to get lost in it. Now, how many of you find yourself in the Middle East in a dry and dusty climate floating lazily on the Dead Sea? My guess is the answer is none of you. None of you are there. None of you are picturing that. But you may be surprised to learn that in more peaceful times, the Dead Sea would be a hot tourist destination for those who are touring and traveling the Holy Land. And it's popular because it's such a novel way of being lazy. It has such a high level of salt content that when you jump in the Dead Sea, you just come right back up like a buoy, floating on the top of it. You don't have to arch your back. You don't have to paddle your hands. You don't have to kick your feet. You don't have to do anything. You just float there. And I think it's this accurate, helpful illustration of the spiritual lethargy and complacency that can creep into our own hearts and lives if we're not careful and attentive. Sometimes that sort of spiritual lethargy comes on the heels of success and abundance. We can be lulled into thinking that we don't actually need the Lord anymore, that we are self-sufficient. Sometimes it comes as a consequence of avoiding responsibility or neglecting good habits that we had once established in our life, and now we find ourselves complacent once again. Maybe it comes from neglect of God's word. But whatever it might be, whatever the cause, sometimes we do find ourselves drifting spiritually, just floating along in this sea of spiritual complacency. And because the Lord loves us, and because he is so committed to finishing the work of grace that he's begun in our lives, he will sometimes use pain and difficulty to expose our frailty, to reveal our need for him, and to shatter that illusion that we're actually in control of our lives. In fact, we're going to see him do this very thing in Joel chapter 1 this morning. But before we dive in, I first want to provide a brief orientation to the book as a whole and try to fill in a few gaps in our understanding. So this intro is going to be a little longer than normal, but I'm trying to set us up for success for weeks to come. And so when we're coming to a book like Joel, I think the first thing that we need to think about is the biblical timeline, especially for those of us who might be new to the Bible. In our Bibles, they're divided up into those two large sections, if you'll recall, that big one being the Old Testament and then the New Testament being the other. Joel, if it wasn't already clear to you, is a book in the Old Testament. And scholars are unsure exactly when the book was written, but let me give you an estimation that I think will be very, very helpful to us. Somewhere between the 4th and 9th centuries BC. So in other words, they really don't know. I mean, it's this huge period of time, don't know exactly. But it doesn't matter all that much. We can still get to the message. To give you a frame of reference, though, scholars estimate that Jesus was probably born somewhere between 4 and 6 BC. So if Joel is dated somewhere between the 4th and 9th centuries BC, that means Joel was writing long, long, long before the birth of Christ, many centuries before. So that's kind of where we are in the biblical timeline. Another thing that's helpful to think about when you're approaching the book of Joel is its genre, the type of literature it is. The book of Joel belongs to a collection of 12 books in the Old Testament, often called the Minor Prophets. And they're minor not because they're insignificant, but because they're short. Major prophets are big, minor prophets are short. So just three chapters in our case. And Joel has communicated God's message to his people then and now, through prophetic poems. As such, they can be a bit puzzling for modern readers like us. So if you felt that way while Paul was reading it, don't fret, you're in good company. Finally, we need to think about the concept of covenant if we're going to read a book like Joel well. And the Old Testament is the story of God's covenant relationship with his people Israel. So to give you a definition of covenant, this is what author Whitney Willard says. A covenant is a relationship between two partners who make binding promises to each other and work together to reach a common goal. Closest analogy in our experience is probably marriage, the covenant of marriage. Covenants are often accompanied by oaths, signs, ceremonies, and they define obligations and commitments, but they're also very personal and relational, unlike a contract. So to think more carefully then about God's covenant relationship with his people Israel in the Old Testament, here's some things to remember. Their covenant relationship involved a history that Joel already assumes you and I are aware of. Maybe to be specific, events like the Exodus from Egypt. After God rescued his people Israel from their slavery in Egypt through Moses, he brought them to Mount Sinai and he established a covenant relationship with them. They would be his treasured possession among all the nations, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So again, Joel assumes you know that history. Here's another thing you need to know. The covenant relationship involved mutual commitment. God wanted to give Israel a promised land called Canaan, a land like Eden, teeming with abundance. In this land, God would bless them, he would protect them, and through them, he would make them a people who would bless the whole world. But under that covenant, God's blessing was conditioned upon Israel's faithfulness to his law, summarized in things like the Ten Commandments. If they kept covenant, they would continue to enjoy God's blessing in the land. But if they were unfaithful and disobedient, if they refused to repent, they would experience his judgment instead. And you can read in detail God's promises of blessing to Israel, as well as his warnings of cursing in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But once again, he's assuming you're aware of this mutual commitment that exists in this covenant relationship. It's all in the background running in Joel and will make sense of a lot of what we read. And then finally, their covenant relationship was enforced by prophets. And so now we're in a better place to understand Joel's role in this book. Prophets were covenant enforcers, and I can't think of a cooler job description. In my opinion, I would love to be a covenant enforcer. When God's people began to violate the covenant by straying into idolatry and then its consequent injustice and empty hypocritical religion, God would graciously warn them to repent and to return to the Lord. God's call to repentance would come through his prophets. So a prophet's job was to listen carefully to the Lord and then to relay faithfully that message to God's people, reminding them of those covenant commitments and warning them of God's righteous judgment if they persisted in their sin. So their covenant relationship was enforced by prophets, and Joel assumes we understand his role. And so we get to Joel chapter 1, verse 1, and it begins like this. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders or old timers. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. And so God's word to Joel here is like a siren, part of God's emergency broadcast system to wake us up, to spiritually, a wake-up call to spiritually sleepy people to repent and find shelter in the Lord, lest they experience his holy judgment. And that brings us to Joel's message. Here's essentially what he's saying to us this morning. He says, let devastation lead to desperation for the Lord. Let devastation lead to desperation for the Lord. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get started in chapter 1, verse 1. Pray with me. Father, we want to calm ourselves, slow ourselves down, pause, asking you to prepare us to hear and receive your word in faith. Open our eyes, open our ears, remove obstacles and distractions. God, help us listen intently to your word that we might respond rightly to it in worship and repentance and faith. Help us to see Jesus, his goodness, his glory, who he is, what he's done for us, and how we can find rest in him. We ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, let devastation lead to desperation for the Lord. In these first 12 verses, I think we get a picture of this devastation that has come from the Lord to his people Israel. So listen to verse 2. Once again, God through Joel says, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and let their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." So Joel begins here by acknowledging that God's people Israel have experienced a devastating ecological crisis. So after summoning the elders, the old timers, and all the inhabitants of the land to listen, he asks them a question. He says, "Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers?" And the answer implied is a no. No, it is not. This has not happened in our days. This hasn't happened in our fathers' days. This devastating event was for them what 9/11 has been for some of us, what the global pandemic has been for all of us, unprecedented crises in our lifetimes, devastating, things that will remain in our collective memory for generations to come as these stories are told and retold. And that's why verse 3 says, hey, tell your children of it. Let them tell their children and their children to their children. Never forget, in other words. This was their version of that event. And then Joel just spells out the crisis for us here in verse 4. This is what's happened. Their land and their livelihood have been devastated by a plague of locusts. Now, if you're like me, you might initially scratch your head a bit thinking like, really? Like a bunch of grasshoppers sounds gross, but like how bad and devastating could they really be? I mean, isn't this the sort of thing that John the Baptist used as a tasty snack when he was in the wilderness? Like, wasn't this just a simple source of protein? Like, how is this such a devastating crisis? And while that's true, when they get together with their friends, it's a different story. This image behind me is actually from Argentina in 2016. There's a pastor and author, Mike Leake, he puts it in perspective for us. He says, the desert locust, which is probably the kind of locust that we're reading about in stories like this in the Bible, it consumes its own body weight each day, about 2 grams. And that amount probably doesn't seem like a lot, but when you realize that these locusts sometimes travel in massive swarms, those numbers start to add up. They have been known to cover more than 400 square miles. And each swarm can team with as many as 100 million locusts per square mile. Now, I'm just trusting this guy's math. I wasn't even going to try, nor would I know how to check it. But 100 million multiplied, we can ask Cassie, 100 million multiplied by 400 square miles comes up to 40 billion locusts eating 2 grams per day, which is about 176 pounds of vegetation that they're eating daily. And if they were people eaters instead of vegetarians, that would mean they would eat 1.7 million people per day. And if that isn't enough, their excrement is toxic, and it destroys whatever they don't eat. So maybe now this simple summary that we read in verse 4, we're feeling the weight of that in a little bit more accurate way. We're in a better position to understand what he says in verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. I mean, this is very apocalyptic language. This is 4 successive waves of locusts that have left the land and therefore God's people and their livelihoods utterly devastated. Now, this isn't the first time in the biblical story that the Lord has used locusts as an instrument of his divine judgment. We need to travel back even further in the biblical timeline to that epic story of the Exodus. So picture this for a moment in your mind's eye. The Israelites have multiplied more numerous than the stars in the sky, just as God promised Abraham. They're enslaved, though, in Egypt. They're oppressed, harshly ruled. And so the Lord sends Moses as his agent of redemption, commanding Pharaoh to let his people go, lest they face his divine judgment. But in his pride, Pharaoh refuses. So what does the Lord do? He strikes the land of Egypt with mighty acts of judgment, one wave after the next. First, he turns the Nile into blood, and then it's frogs everywhere, and then it's gnats everywhere, and then it's flies, and then the livestock dies, and then it's painful boils all over their body, and then hail bigger than your head decimates the land. And then we come to the eighth plague. And does anyone remember what the Lord sends in the eighth plague? You probably guessed it, given the focus of our sermon here. It's locusts. The land of Egypt, shrouded in darkness, literally, spiritually. Pharaoh has now witnessed seven mighty acts of God, displaying his infinite, undeniable power over all creation, and yet his heart remains hardened toward the Lord. So what does the Lord do? He sends a relentless swarm of locusts, a scourge that engulfs the entire land, devouring every green thing in his path. The lush fields and the orchard of Egypt are reduced to a barren wasteland under the onslaught of these creatures, leaving Pharaoh begging Moses and Aaron, asking them to plead with the Lord on his behalf. Please, quote, remove this death from me. You see, Joel's audience has heard this story before, but in the Exodus, the locusts were an instrument of God's judgment on Israel's enemies. But now in Joel 1, it's been reversed. God's judgment is now directed toward Israel herself. But why? Joel tells us, to wake them up from their idolatry, from their spiritual apathy, from their complacency, to call them to repent and return to the Lord, not only for the Lord's glory, but also for their good. And so verse 5 says, wake up, awake you drunkards and weep and wail. The wine is all gone. Verse 8, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The fields are destroyed. Verse 11, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers. The harvest has perished. So I want to pause for a moment as we've made our way through half of this passage and just consider what practical implications this might have for our lives. To do that, I think once again we need to remember the covenant context of this passage, because this passage was written for us, but it was not originally written to us. And what that means is that there are some things that are applicable for Israel in their day that aren't applicable, at least not in the same way, for us. We are not Israelites living under the old covenant. The Lord Jesus has come. He has fulfilled that covenant. He has established a new one through his death on the cross, the new covenant under which every follower of Jesus lives today. So that means there's some things in Joel that are still just as relevant for us as others, and others that are specific to Israel. So some of those aspects that were unique for Israel concern those promises of blessing in the land of Canaan and those specific warnings of judgment. Those work for God's people, Israel, not for us. So it would be a mistake, therefore, to assume that every crisis we experience, whether personally, collectively, nationally, whatever, it would be a mistake to assume that that's some kind of divine punishment for our sin as it was for Israel's. That would be wrong thinking. Jesus makes that clear as well in the New Testament. But there are numerous things in this text that are for us and applicable to us just as it was for them. And here's one. The God revealed in Joel is the same God revealed in Jesus Christ and in the New Testament. And this God is not only perfectly loving, as we saw in 1 John, God is love, that's absolutely true, but this God is also perfectly holy. He is still a God of judgment. And if there's no place in your thinking for a God who is both perfectly loving and perfectly just, then this text is an invitation to change and expand our thinking about God. He is much bigger than maybe you assume. Second, and while we shouldn't assume that every hardship or crisis we experience is some kind of divine punishment, we should assume that the Lord intends to use those things to wake us up from spiritual apathy, complacency, so that we can repent and return to him for our own good. He is committed to forming Christ's holy character in his people by his Spirit. As the author of Hebrews says, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So again, Joel's message to us this morning is to let devastation lead to desperation for the Lord. And we've seen that in his severe mercy, he will use devastating circumstances to wake us up from our slumber. But in this final section of chapter 1, we see how we're to respond. How to let devastation lead to desperation from the Lord. So listen to verse 13. Joel says, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God. and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is near, and as destruction for the Almighty, it comes. And so I want to start this second section by drawing your attention to verse 15 and Joel's mention of a major theme in the Bible he calls the day of the Lord. And if that's an unfamiliar concept, here's a simple way of thinking of it. The day of the Lord refers to a succession of days or events throughout redemptive history, like the locust plague, for example, that will culminate in one final day of judgment that's still future, not only for Israel, but for us too, something that is still ahead of us. Joel is now introducing this idea to explain the locust plague that he just described is a present manifestation of that future day. So to make that a bit more clear, bring it down to earth a bit, it's like when you go to the movies and you're watching the previews and you see a trailer of a movie that's going to come out at a later date. What often happens is you get a glimpse of that movie and it helps you anticipate and prepare for the day when that movie arrives in its fullness. And so this locust plague is like a trailer for the day of the Lord, one of many throughout the biblical story. And by implication, the day of the Lord, that's still future for us, when it arrives, it is going to be far greater, far more awesome, far more terrifying than anything Joel is describing in chapter 1. On that day, the Lord Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. And it's going to be a glorious day, a wonderful day, a day of healing for all those who have loved Jesus and longed for his appearing. But it will be a terrible day of unimaginable judgment for all who have treated God's Son with contempt. And so it's clear that Joel announces the day of the Lord to warn God's people then and now, and to elicit a repentant response. So listen to how he first speaks to the priests, the clergy, in Israelite worship. Verse 13 says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests." Sackcloth was this coarse garment, and it was symbolic of mourning. It was made out of camel or goat hair, so super fashionable. In the same way that some might dress in black when they go to a funeral to give a visible expression of their sadness or their grief or their mourning, ancient Israelites would wear sackcloth as a public and corporate expression of their repentance before God. Verse 14, Joel says, "Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, cry out to the Lord. Let this crisis drive you to God, not away from God." And as many of you know, a fast in the scriptures refers to going without food for a period of time. In the Old Testament, fasting was associated with humility and mourning before God. It was yet another manifestation, outwardly, of inward repentance. So Joel is asking the priests to lead the nation to express their contrition and their repentance collectively before God, that he might relent from judgment and have mercy on them. Now, if we'll travel forward many, 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 many centuries into the biblical story, to the book of Acts chapter 2, we see a powerful picture of this repentance that Joel is calling for. The setting is Pentecost. Jews from every nation have gathered in Jerusalem for the celebration, and Jesus' little band of 120 followers are waiting for the promised Holy Spirit to come upon them and empower them. And suddenly there comes from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And Jesus' disciples begin proclaiming the mighty works of God, and all of this captures the attention of the crowds who are drawing near to see the spectacle. And then Peter begins addressing them all, proclaiming how Jesus has been crucified according to the predetermined plan of God. But God has vindicated Jesus publicly by raising him bodily from the dead. More than that, he has enthroned Jesus as the world's true king, this person that they have killed and crucified on a cross. And as they're hearing Peter proclaim this gospel, Luke tells us they're cut to the heart, which is to say they were convicted of their sin and guilt before God. And this is what they do. They cry out and they say, "Brothers, what shall we do? If we're guilty before a holy God, what do we do? How should we respond?" And the first word out of Peter's mouth is what? Repent. Change your mind. Change directions. Repent. Put your faith in Jesus and confess him publicly in baptism. And that day, 3,000 people put their faith in Jesus and were baptized. What a picture of repentance. And so repentance, if it's a new word for you, is a change of mind and a change of heart that leads to a change in direction. It's a spiritual U-turn. It's an about-face. It's turning away from functional substitute saviors and functional idols and turning to the one true God through faith in Jesus. It's this great gift of God's grace. You may not be used to thinking of repentance as a gift of God's grace, but you should. It means the Lord doesn't forsake his people when they sin against him. Instead, because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, the Lord gives his people a fresh start. Second chances, third chances, fourth chances, fifth chances, and on it goes. It comes through this gift of repentance where in response to God's grace through Jesus, we confess our sins to God when the Holy Spirit shines a light on them from a heart that's truly grieving, not for the consequences our sin brings upon ourselves, but for its offense against the God who loves us, for its offense against the people made in his image. When we receive then God's forgiveness anew, remembering that Jesus has paid our sin's penalty in full on the cross. When we request then God's transforming grace to turn from that sin, and then when we continue following Jesus obediently, not in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what this gift of repentance looks like and is for. And so we need to remember, God's word is full of gracious promises that are meant to bring us great joy and comfort and security. But the scriptures are also full of God's gracious warnings. And those warnings are intended to jar us when we're coddling unrepentant sin in our life. Warnings that are intended to wake us up from our spiritual stupor and self-deception when we're complacent and apathetic. So again, Joel's message to us is let devastation lead to desperation for the Lord. And he does this reminding us that the Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. The goal isn't just to start, but to persevere in our discipleship to Jesus until the very end, until we cross that finish line when we stand before him face to face. So the warnings of Scripture, like the one we just read about in Joel chapter 1, is a means of God's persevering grace in our lives. When my girls were little and wanted to ride their bikes, every time I'd tell them to put their helmets on, stop and look both ways, try to stay on the sidewalks. I say that every single time because I wanted to protect them from danger out of love for them. And similarly, this is how we need to heed God's warnings in Joel. They don't feel good sometimes. They aren't comfortable. They're a bit frightening, but we need to hear them as a word from a holy and loving Father who desires to protect his children from spiritual danger and to see them experience the fullness of life that Jesus came to give them. And that's how I want to end our teaching this morning. Remembering the fullness of life that Jesus came to give all who trust in him. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, and we do that to set our affections on Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross. And when we do, we remember that it's because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish in judgment, but instead would be the recipients of eternal life now and forever. And so when we eat the broken bread and drink the cup, we remember that on the cross, Jesus bore the judgment that our sins deserved. Outside of Christ, the author of Hebrews says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But in Christ, through Christ, we can boldly approach the throne of a holy God as a throne of grace, confident that we will receive grace and mercy that we so desperately need from God. And so this morning, before you receive the Lord's Supper, the encouragement is to heed God's gracious warning. If you know Christ this morning, ask him to search you, to reveal any idolatry in your life, any spiritual complacency that's set in your heart, and to grant you the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then turn and ask him for the grace and the mercy that you need. He welcomes you to do that confidently through Jesus. If you've never trusted in Christ, my question for you is, what, if anything, is keeping you from repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus for the very first time? You need to remember, a day of judgment is coming. And your only refuge, according to the scriptures, is Christ himself. Outside of Jesus, there's no hope. It's only in Jesus because of his life, death, and resurrection. So what, if anything, is keeping you from putting your trust in his perfect obedience as your representative, in his substitutionary sacrificial death, him on the cross instead of you, him taking on your sins instead of you, and in his resurrection by which we can find new life? If you'll turn to him as Savior and King today through faith, He will forgive you of all your sin, yesterday's, today's, and tomorrow's, and he will make you a new creation, adopted as a loved son or daughter in his family. And you will have hope today, tomorrow, and for the rest of all eternity. What, if anything, would keep you from turning to Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for all of it. We remember that all scripture, including Joel chapter 1, is inspired by your Holy Spirit and therefore profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work that you have for us. And so we pray that you would give us hearts marked by godly sorrow and repentance, that we would heed your gracious warnings, and that rather than running from you, we would run to you to find grace and mercy. For those in this room who don't know Jesus, God, we pray you'd save them. You'd draw them to saving trust in Jesus. For those of us who do, maybe we're struggling with some kind of spiritual complacency or apathy or pride, and we ask that you would just give us grace to repent and to return to Jesus, following him faithfully. And we ask that all by his name. Amen.